Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in Psalm 55. Now, what I'd like to do is, it is 23 verses, it is kind of long, but what I want to do is I want to read it. I want to read the whole thing. And then I want to ask you guys if you could tell me what this is talking about. Because it's a psalm that's written by David, and it says this: "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide your face from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away, and I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst, oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them, let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the ones who sit enthroned from old, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. He has put forth his hand against those who were at peace with him, and he has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." Now, I did want to read that whole chapter, 23 verses. Now, who could tell me what this is really dealing with here, this entire chapter?
Jesus' crucifixion is being railroaded.
Yes, it really has to deal with what he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane and at his trial and, of course, at his crucifixion. But then, when it says this, in verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the morning. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive in the Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling and in their midst." Now, who's he talking about?
Judas.
He's talking about Judas as far as what this betrayal that he went through. All right, he's talking about that. Now, I always want to back up and just start breaking this down now. But this is actually a prophecy about Jesus Christ, about his agony in the garden, about his betrayal from Judas, and about all of these religious leaders who were just hell bent on destroying him. Believe it or not, this is what this is really dealing with. But now, I just want to back up to where it says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication." Now, this is a supplication that Jesus is giving, and he really began giving it in the Garden of Gethsemane. But now, this certainly has a message, an application for all God's believers, all people who put their faith and their trust in God, because, I mean, let's face it, we're going to live long enough, we're going to go through all kinds of difficulties and trials and tribulations and heartbreaks and setbacks and disappointments. And, you know, life's hard, then you die. And when Jesus was going through the most difficult time of his earthly existence, he really cast himself upon his Father. But now, this is the thing I think people have to understand, is that we really have to cultivate a relationship with God when we're young. I really believe that strongly, because life and time, it has a way of hardening people. It really has a way of driving a person very often away from God instead of to God, if we don't cultivate that relationship with him when we're young. Now, if you just bear with me for a second, I'm actually in the process of writing another book, but I want to emphasize something here, because, you know, you can see the way Christ is praying here. That's a result of his constant, continual communion with his Father. And it starts out when he's young. Yeah.
And, I mean, this is David writing.
Right. So it's David writing it.
He's a man after God's own heart. So God could use him, I think, to foreshadow Christ. So as David's writing this, he's probably thinking of his relationship with Saul.
Yes. But see, now David, you know, was a man who loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. But he developed this relationship with God when he was young, when he was just a child, right? Now, I just want to share this with you because I really think this is important, especially today. Because I wrote a chapter and it's titled God and the Tooth Fairy. And I say, it is the most natural thing in the world for a child to believe in God, because Romans 1:19 tells us that God has put the knowledge of himself in each and every human being's heart. However, the fool, the ignoramus, the God-hater will sneer at such a reality, saying, of course a child will believe in God if you tell him that such a divine being actually exists, because a child is just a naive and gullible simpleton who will also believe in Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and the Tooth Fairy if you tell them that they are also real. But what these cynics do not realize is that when you tell a child a fanciful story, you are merely speaking to his budding imagination and the wonders of something exciting and amazing in his mind. In short, you are only speaking to a child's intellect and not to his God-given spirit, a spirit which has a built-in God consciousness, regardless of how the world or the flesh or the devil may end up distorting the true image of one's creator. Consequently, there is a vast difference between stimulating a child's mind with colorful fantasies and then speaking to them about that which is quote-unquote evident within them, for God has made it evident to them, unquote, Romans 1. In addition, it was the wisest of wise men, King Solomon himself, who wrote, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them." Ecclesiastes 11 and 12. These words of this enlightened sage emphasize the truth of a child's capacity to believe and trust in God. However, he reflectively warns that the passage of time and the difficulties of life are bound to make men neglect or forget God if they do not make him a priority in their lives when they are young. In other words, he cautions young people by declaring that pain, heartbreak, disillusionment, sin, and growing old are destined to destroy or greatly diminish a young person's faith if they fail to cultivate this God gene within, which is infused within them at their conception. Furthermore, it was Jesus Christ who said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 18. And when dealing with the arrogant and self-righteous grown-ups of his day, Jesus said, quote, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things," God's truths, "from the wise and the prudent of this age, and has revealed them to babes," Matthew 11. And when children were shouting with excitement in the temple over Christ's presence and declaring Hosanna to the Son of God, the religious adults became indignant and cynically asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself?" Matthew 21. Lastly, just a surface check of God's word reveals dozens upon dozens of times where God addresses all those who honor and obey him as his children, regardless of their age. So the next time you hear a pompous fool declare that a child's faith and trust in God is as ridiculous as believing in the tooth fairy, just remember that their self-righteous cynicism and their smug sophistication has blinded their eyes. God mocks their intelligence with the very wisdom of the children whose faith they ridicule. Now, you look at this prayer of Christ and his most painful, difficult experience that he was going through. But he falls back on all the years that he was growing up, and prayer was an absolute priority in his life. And I think it says a lot, because, you know, when we're reading here, he's calling out in desperation. But look at what he's saying, and look what's happening to him. And what's amazing to me about this chapter is that, you know, this is written like almost 900 years before Christ, and it's actually foreshadowing what he's about to go through in terms of this Garden of Gethsemane. Because he says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, do not hide yourself from my supplication." Now see, because he's been a man of prayer since his youth, his prayer is very powerful now. It's not a situation where a person just neglects and ignores God all their life, and then when they're in a crisis situation, they say, "Oh, Lord, save me from going to prison for, you know, robbing this bank." Well, no, that kind of prayer isn't going to help anybody, you know. And he says this, "Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." Now, this is happening to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was happening to him there?
He was bleeding drops of blood.
Yeah, in Matthew 26, it says this, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" Now, this is what Jesus is saying. "My soul was grieved to me to the point of death." Now, what is he saying there? What does that mean?
Your brother just died.
You ever been so low, so depressed, so overwhelmed that you just wish you could die? Well, you know, that's exactly what he's experiencing here. And he says, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and praying, saying, 'Father, my Father, if it is possible.'" See what I'm talking about? Sure, God was his father, but it was his father from his inception, all right? And he cultivated this prayer life. So now in his darkest moment, you know, he's praying. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time praying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away until I drink it, your will be done." Now, I think that, you know, this is exactly what's taking place in this Psalm 55. And also, you know, you read in Luke chapter 22, it talks about this event, and it was foretold in this chapter 55 of Psalms, because in Luke 22, we read about this where it says in verse 39, he says, "And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew himself from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done.'" And this is exactly what he's going through, what was predicted there in this Psalm 55. It says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and sorrowful. Now, you know, I won't read the rest of that, but here's the thing. When I was a new Christian, and I would read this account, and I would think to myself, well, you know, this seemed kind of lame to me that, you know, Jesus is going through this, and then an angel appears to him. And I'm thinking, well, what's an angel going to say to God? You know, oh, all things work together for good. Those love the Lord, sweat for going. I just didn't, you know, I didn't get it. You know what I'm saying? Like, what's he going to say? What's he going to do? Quote scripture? And, you know, I'm not trying to be flippant about it, but I'll tell you what. It wasn't until I ended up in a hospital at a time when I was just overwhelmed. My body just was shutting down on me. And I was on a racquetball court just passing out, just boom, hitting the floor, and then I just trying to get up and hit the floor again, and then I go into the locker room, and then I get really clammy, and I just run to the commode, and I just start throwing up, and I feel my spirit coming out of me. I feel like, I'm going to die, man. I just really felt I was about to die, and I was fighting it, because I thought, I do not want to die here hugging this commode. I just wished I could just be dragged back out in the court. I'm not kidding. This is everything going through my head. And I just, you know, I fought this thing, and I was really sweating. And I got back on my feet, and I was all clammy, sweaty, and I went and I sat down, and they're calling the paramedics and stuff, and I just didn't want anything to do with what was happening to me. But I ended up in the hospital, and I'm just stressing. I got all this electrodes all over me, all this crap all over me. I've got to get out of here. And then, you know, it's like God saying to me, John, sit down. John, sit down. I'm thinking, I've got to get out of this place. I'm just panicked almost, you know. And, you know, it's like I'm hearing God saying this to me, and I feel like, are you talking to me? You can't be talking to me. I can't stay here. I can't stay. Anyway, I was really stressed. And then they said, well, you had a heart attack, man. You know, your potassium's way down and all this. And I thought, oh, God, I had a heart attack. It's all my fault. It's all the meat and the cheese I eat. It's all my fault. You know, I'm just stressed out, you know. And then, you know, they said, well, we got to do an angiogram on you, you know. We got to check your heart out. So they stick this thing up my groin, and I'm awake, and I'm watching this TV camera. I'm thinking they're all going to see all my arteries, you know, saying USDA choice beef and California cheddar cheese. I thought they were going to see all this stuff in my heart. And the doctor is saying, hey, what's this guy's diet, man? There ain't nothing wrong with his heart. You know, he's as strong as a bull. You could drive a truck through his arteries. There's nothing wrong with this guy's heart. And then even the doctor came in later and said, man, what's your diet, man? You got the strongest heart I ever saw. And I said, well, it's beer, cheese, and Fritos, and meat. He said, man, you could be a poster boy for cheese. And I'm just saying this because I thought, well, thank God, that's over, man. I got to get out of here. So I'm walking out of the hospital, and I'm feeling this enormous tension headache. And then... I didn't realize what was happening to my body. It was just going berserk on me because I had been so stressed. And then, I believe it was that night or night after that, I woke up just all sweaty and I felt like I was on fire. I felt like my skin was on fire, and I didn't want to wake my wife up, so I come out here, I turn on a ceiling fan in the dark, and I'm just laying there, and I had to put on a retreat in about 2 weeks, and I just could envision the devil over me, just pounding on me, just saying, I'm going to kill you when you get in front of God and everybody when you give your talk. And now I'm really stressed, you know? And I don't know what's happening to me, but it's like I'm almost like in a panic, and I didn't realize what was happening to me. I was actually having a panic attack. I was having an anxiety attack. And I'm just laying here, you know, in the middle of the night, just stressing. And I think it was really spiritual, too, but it was certainly physical, what was happening to me. And then what I discovered is this. I'm all stressed out. I'm here with just my pajama shorts on, but I feel like I'm just wrestling naked with this devil, and I'm just stressed. And then, I don't know, about 3 o'clock in the morning, Gail comes in and says, well, what's wrong with you? I said, I don't know, man. I feel like I need to be put in a straitjacket. I can't go to work today. I don't know what's wrong with me. You know, and everything was just breaking down on me. But I found that when Gail started talking to me, when I heard a human voice, and she started reassuring me, all this anxiety began to subside when I could hear a human voice and some kind of assurance, you know. And, of course, the next day, I couldn't go to work. I went to the doctor, and I says, man, I must have a brain tumor, man. I was passing out, and look at me, and, you know, you don't have a brain tumor. You're just stressed out, man. You just need to sit down. That's what God was saying to me, sit down. Anyway, that experience really, really showed me, you know what Christ was going through? He was having a panic attack. He was so stressed, he was actually sweating blood. Now, that's unheard of. I've read about hippos sweating blood, but I've never read a human being to that point where he's so stressed, he's sweating blood. And I really have never read this portion again where it says that an angel appeared to him. In other words, Jesus kept going back to his apostles because he needed to hear a human voice. He needed some kind of companionship. He needed someone there. And then I got to thinking, you know, I used to think, what's an angel going to say? But now, after what I went through, I thought, you know what, that angel probably just put his arm around Christ and said, look, get focused. Take some deep breaths. You're going to be all right. You're going to get through this. Just breathe in, breathe out. I'm sure that he probably said stuff like that because when he needed the human companionship more than anything, it wasn't there. It wasn't there. And that's why when I'm reading this in Psalm 55, I'm seeing what he was really going through was he was having an anxiety attack. Right? And I had no idea what an anxiety attack was, a panic attack was, but I tell you what, after going through that, I've never read this portion of Scripture again without ever, you know, without seeing it in a totally different light now to realize he was having a major, major panic attack. That's how overwhelmed he was. He was that stressed. I mean, to the point where your body does crazy things. You know, like I said, I felt like I was on fire. But here, Christ is sweating blood. I mean, that says a lot. When you read this now, read this. Just read it again. Verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless and in complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. Isn't this what all the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Christ stated? And he says, my heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Isn't that exactly what happened to him in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Isn't that exactly what happened to him in the Garden of Gethsemane? And it says, I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and the tempest. I mean, that's what I'm saying. I could really appreciate this now after what I went through. It's like you just want out. You just want out. And you don't even know what's happening to you. You just want to get away from what's happening. Right? Oh, you wake up over there?
Almost woke me up.
Yeah. Don't fall off of that thing when you get in. Okay. Verse 9 says, confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her, upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. Now, who is he talking about here? He's talking about all these people who want him dead. All the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're conspiring against him. These are people who just want to destroy him. And what's their motivation? They are envious, they are jealous, they are resentful, they are bitter, they are consumed with this malice towards Jesus Christ for no other reason than he's outshining them. Now, this is the thing that people have to understand. I don't know, I've been teaching the Bible study for over 40 years, and, you know, I have to deal with all kinds of stuff that's thrown at me, but I tell you what, my biggest fear is being attacked from within, rather than from without. Do you know what I mean by that?
When fellow Christians accuse you.
Yeah, those in religious authority that might attack me. It can happen. Put it this way. Let's just say you're a pastor of a church, and then a fellow pastor or associate really begins to undermine you by speaking ill of you, or maybe even your spouse, there's a conflict there. Well, who's really behind all this? You know, it's the powers of darkness constantly stirring things up. So it's the powers of darkness that have really incited these religious leaders. Now, here's the thing. You would think that the religious leaders of Christ's day would have been the very, very first ones to proclaim Christ, because they, if they really, really were more concerned about the mission than their position, they would have got behind Christ 100%. Now, you see if you can tell me what I mean by that. If they were more concerned about the mission than their position, they really would have got behind Christ. Now, what was the mission?
Weren't they supposed to be leading the people spiritually?
Yes.
Drawing people closer to God?
Yeah. Here's the thing. If you could say the same thing today. The mission is to try to proclaim God, proclaim your salvation. The mission is try to save souls, bring people into the kingdom. That's the mission, right? And if these people who in religious authorities were more concerned about the mission than their position, they would have gotten behind Christ 100%. And I'm telling you, I've been around long enough, I've seen it virtually everywhere I go. I've seen it in the military, I've seen it in the church, I've seen it in the corporate world, because it's a situation where human pride can get involved, where they feel like, well, I'm in charge. Who is this person here? I'm in charge. You see, but to me, what really makes a good leader is one who's not concerned about his position, but who's really concerned about the mission, who can say, man, this job is getting done by this person. All right, and I'm going to do everything I can to support this person. But you don't see that very often, do you? Do you? You just don't. And that's why when reading about this, you see these religious leaders are just absolutely incensed. And there's no other reason for it than because they're jealous, they're envious, they're resentful, they're bitter. Because, hey man, you know, this Jesus Christ, he's got all these people following him, listening to him. And what's happening to us? I think we've all seen it one way, shape, or form or another. And it's just dealing with human pride. And that's why when you're reading about these, what's happening to this prophecy about Christ, that's what's really taking place here. It really is the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they are just hell-bent on destroying him for no other reason than they're resentful. Whereas if they really had the mission in mind and really wanted people to be drawn closer to God and come to a saving knowledge of him, they would have said to Jesus Christ, hey, what can we do to help you, man? What can we do to support you? What? And nothing changes, huh? Nothing changes. And now just Jesus is overwhelmed by these people who are just hell-bent on destroying him. Now, this verse 12, now we're going to deal with Judas. It says this, for it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Like I said, you can always take deal with an attack from the outside much easier than the inside. He says, it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. And it says, let death comes deceitfully upon them, let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling and in their midst. Now, he's talking about here, he's talking about a specific man. This was his companion, all right? This was somebody who was a familiar friend, all right? This was somebody who he had a sweet fellowship together, that he shared meals together, and they did everything together. And now look what Judas did in regards to betraying Christ. And what was Judas' motive?
Money.
Well, yeah, he became very disgruntled, very disillusioned, because after 3 years of, going with Christ, I'm sure that he just really felt like, hey, man, I'm going to attach myself to the coattails of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to, rule and reign, and I'm going to be famous, and I'm going to do this and that and the other thing. And I think that after a while, he just began to say, man, this is going nowhere. I'm sick and tired of sleeping out here with the foxes and the holes in the ground and whatever else I got to deal with. And it says that he's the only guy in Scripture that the Bible says that Satan entered into. I'm sure Satan has possessed a multitude of people throughout the ages, and no doubt today. But what in the world opened that door where Satan could possess this man? What opened that door?
He wasn't honest.
Yes.
He was pilfering.
Yes, he was dishonest. He was stealing from that purse. He was taking that which didn't belong to him, and he opened up that door. And don't forget, we are told in Samuel that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry. Now, he opened that door because of his rebellion. And then, because he opened that door through his dishonesty and his pilfering, his stealing, I believe that Satan was able to get in his head and just really begin to poison his mind to the point where he just felt like, I want to get something out of this. So then he, yeah.
What were you gonna say? Also, kind of a theological question, but now that the Holy Spirit has come down since Pentecost, don't Christians have the seal of the Holy Spirit so that that cannot happen? Like, Satan can't just enter into you.
That's a can of worms, okay? But I would say this. Judas is really a dark warning. He's just, in other words, Judas went out there to do the Christ work. He went out there and he would come back with the rest of them saying, oh Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he went forth and he preached the gospel, performed miracles, did everything the rest of the disciples did. And then, the night that he betrayed Christ, and Christ just flat out said, there's somebody here who's going to betray me. Nobody knew. And they were even wondering, well, it's not me, is it not me? And then Jesus Christ said, it's the one whom I dip my bread in the sauce with. Now, he dipped his bread right there in the sauce with Judas, but nobody got it. Why?
Because it was an act of fellowship.
Yes, that was a solemn act of fellowship, but Jesus Christ said, it's the one who I dip my bread in with the sauce, right? And so I'm way over their head. They didn't get it because if this was a real act of friendship. And then they still didn't get it when Jesus Christ looked at Judas and said, hey, what you do quickly. And it says that it was night and Satan entered into him and he left. And what did all the apostles think he was doing?
To give some money to the poor.
They thought he was going to go out and give some money to the poor because he had the purse with him, right? Now, look what he did. He took this 30 pieces of silver, and that was predicted. That was predicted in Zechariah that he would do exactly that, all right? That he would sell out the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And then you go back to the book of Exodus, and you read that 30 pieces of silver was the going price for a common slave. This is what he sold Christ out for. But then, when he realized, man, I've done a horrible thing, he just went right back to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and said, man, I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, oh, what's that to us, man? Get out of here. And so he took that 30 pieces of silver and he threw it into the temple sanctuary. Now, this is the thing about these phonies. What did he do with that money?
Buy a
field.
What kind of field?
A potter's field. A graveyard.
Yes, because now see, this to me just epitomizes the wickedness of these men. Because they said, oh, what's that to us, man? That, get out of here. But then when they picked up that 30 pieces of silver, now they, to ease their phony conscience because of this, their wickedness, they said, well, this is blood money. We can't put this in the treasury. So let's do something for the poor. Let's go out and buy a potter's field. That way we can bury poor people in it, right? And we can bury the stranger, the alien, the orphan. Now, I tell you what, people do this all the time. They really do this all the time. They do some phony deed, and it's not going to get them over. and I know people just hate me for this. Oh, God, the people just want to take my head off. But I'll tell you what. Everybody who's out there promoting the destruction of unborn children, and then they turn around and say, well, we need to cough up more money for the poor. Is that not the height of hypocrisy? You take all this together, and this chapter 55 of this Psalm 55, rather, it really, really says a lot in regards to what Christ went through and what he had to deal with, and then the grief that he experienced by being betrayed by his close companion. But interesting thing, I believe that Judas, he didn't have to go out and hang himself, because what's the first thing that Jesus Christ said to him when he betrayed Christ with a kiss?
My friend.
He said, friend, dost thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now to me, that left that door open for him. He didn't say, well, you SOB, you're going to burn in hell for this. No, he left the door open, but, you know, Judas, he went out and just hung himself rather than coming back and just begging Christ's forgiveness, like Peter did. Totally different situation. But this is, you know, to me, this is a solemn warning. Like I said, we can argue from now to the crack of doom, was Judas ever a saved man, or was he lost? What is this, that, and the other? I'm just simply saying this. You know what? We'll find this out the other side of eternity, but I would say it's a dark warning. And I personally, even though I know that I'm in the minority here, I believe at one time Judas was a saved man. Now, you know, I can't prove that, and you can't prove it otherwise.
But don't you think that Judas didn't know that they were going to kill Christ? And once he found out what their motives were, then he felt guilt and
remorse? No, because we read in the Gospels that he knew exactly what they were going to do. He delivered Jesus over to death, and he said, what will you give me if I do this for you? All right, he knew darn well they weren't just going to flog him or put him in prison. They knew what their intentions were. Yeah.
Isn't there a verse in Revelation maybe, and it says, for you cried, Lord, Lord, but I never knew you?
Oh, that's in Matthew chapter 7.
Can you read that? Because that states something about people doing miracles in the name of Jesus but never being saved.
Well, okay, just keep this in mind, because this is what you're talking about. This is the verse you're talking about. Jesus said this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then he goes on to say this, beware false prophets, etc., etc. And then he says this, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I would say this. I don't think you could apply that to Judas. I don't think that Christ should say, well, I never knew you. In this regard, when it's talking about people who say that they do, that Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name or that in your name? I'm telling you what, how many people are doing things and they claim that their power comes from God, but that what they are involved in is strictly forbidden by God? I'll give you an example. Years ago, there was this Madam Walker, Madam Eve. There was a big billboard over there on Highway 80 with this red palm. And people who have gone to this woman, they said they'd go into her house, there'd be a picture of Jesus on the wall, there'd be a Bible, and then yet she had a crystal ball and she was being a fortune teller. Now, when this woman stands before God, isn't she going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name, that in your name, this in your name, that in your name? And he says, I never knew you. See, they're doing something that's totally contrary. How many people get involved in seances and it's strictly forbidden by God, and they say that their power comes from God, or people who are into spiritism, where they're communicating with the evil, with demonic spirits, and they say that their power comes from God. Just go down the line. People who are in sorcery and witchcraft and all these different things, a lot of them say that their power comes from God. You know, not all of them, of course, but a lot of them do. So, you see what I'm saying? All right. Now, like I'm saying, we're dealing with a situation where we can hash this over from now, you know, till the cows come home, and we're not going to know for sure. All right. But it is a dark warning. It's a solemn warning, okay, that people can appear to be, well, followers of Christ, and yet in the end never make it. Because Judas was a man who really, even his closest companions, as far as the apostles were concerned, they didn't see it. They didn't see it in this guy. And he does say this, verse 15, let death come deceitfully upon them. And I tell you what, all these people who railroaded Christ to their death, you know, I can't say, well, they're in hell now, but I would say, well, if they did not repent, this is exactly what happened to them. Let death come upon them, come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling and in their midst. I mean, this is exactly what this, they were a den of, well, what did John the Baptist call them? You brood of vipers? And you look at what it's saying here. For evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. In verse 16, as for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. In other words, you know, it was Christ who was just earnestly praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and, you know, he submitted himself to his Father's will. But then, look at how he's been glorified since. And he said, he will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. And is this not the many as the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees? It's all the powers of darkness who are trying to destroy him. He says in verse 19, God will hear and answer them, even the ones who sit enthroned from of old, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. Now, in my Bible, the American Standard Bible that I have, that verse 19 is pretty ambiguous, but I'll just read you these other translations. For example, in the King James, it says, in this verse 19, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He has put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. That's referring to Judas, about how he betrayed Christ. But in betraying Christ, he also betrayed the Father, the Son, and the other disciples. And then it says in modern language, it says this, God will hear and humble them, he who sits enthroned from of old, because in them there has been no change, and they do not revere God. He put forth his hand against those at peace with him. He violated his covenant. It's talking about Judas there, but he was also talking about these scribes and Pharisees. In the Living Bible, it says this, this friend of mine betrayed me, I who was at peace with him. He broke his promises. His words were oily smooth, but in his heart was war. His words were sweet, but underneath were daggers. And in the Revised Standard, it said, God will give ear and humble them, he who sits enthroned from of old, because they keep no law and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends, and he violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And I'm just simply saying this. It is, in my particular version, it's a little difficult to see what he's saying, but these other translations, I think, really emphasize what is really being said here in this verse 19. And in verse 20 it says, he has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. It's talking about Judas here when he says he has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. And when Judas betrayed Christ, he actually betrayed the apostles, didn't he? The rest of them, right? He turned on all of them. He has violated his covenant. In other words, this was a fellowship that had a bond to it, the 12 apostles, right? And then he says here, in verse 21, his speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was at war, His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Now look what he did. When he's talking about his speech smoother than butter, but his heart was war, his words were softer than oil. Well, when Judas went up to Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, he betrayed him with a kiss. The whole thing was a setup. But he cloaked his evil deeds in what? Right here. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And now, in concluding, the last two verses says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust you. Now, that's the thing. even though this is specifically talking about Jesus, there's no doubt that this also had an application with the things that David went through. And, of course, it can have an application to any of Christ's followers who are really dealing with some very difficult things. Look at how many Christians today are experiencing persecution and imprisonment and torture. Especially the Christians over there in these Muslim countries, they're having their churches burned down and they're having their lives threatened and all these other things. And I'm telling you, look at Judas, look at the scribe, look at the Pharisees, look at the Sadducees. They were so obsessed with what? With power, money, influence, prestige, or whatever else. And we have to look at this and say, hey man, what is life really all about? What is it all about? Because, man, if our focus is on this world, then we're in for a rude awakening, all right, at that time. And that's why I read at the beginning this chapter about God and the Tooth Fairy. It's kind of like, we need to cultivate this while we're young. And that's what the Bible stresses over and over and over again, while you're young. Because time in life, it'll beat it out of you, this God gene, this knowledge of God. It will. I mean, it certainly did to me. But when I was a child, I didn't have any problem in believing in God. You know, it's only after the world, just the disappointments, the heartbreaks, the setbacks, the Vietnam, these godless professors and all this other stuff. Man, they just beat your faith to a pulp. That's why it's so important that when you're young, because a child doesn't have any problem in believing in God. It's not because he's an ignoramus or a stupid, naive, foolish, simpleton. It's that God has put it in our heart, right? I mean, I can remember probably what was my first prayer, at least the only one I can remember as a child. And as a child, I had an obsession with bugs. I like to catch all these bugs, put them in jars. I experiment around with bugs. Every time I found a new bug, and I don't know how many times I've been stung by bees, but I would always be catching bugs. And I would take caterpillars, I'd fill up my little red wagon with water, and I'd drown them, and then I'd try to resurrect them in the dirt. And, you know, I just did all this experimenting. And then one day I'm out there in the field, and I'm seeing these grasshoppers jumping all over the place, all over this field. And then I'm out there trying to catch them, you know, they're too quick for me. And I'm running here, running there, trying to catch them. And, man, I just could not get my hands on, you know, this bug. And I remember, this is the first prayer I can remember as a child. I stopped and said, God, help me to catch this bug. And then I just held my breath, went up to it, and I snatched it. I got it. I was all excited. And I probably just tore the wings off and the legs, seeing if it could still get around. But I never forget that. I never forgot that because as a child, I didn't have any problem believing in God. And it's not because I was stupid. It's because that is what God has put in each and every person's human heart. That's why I read earlier where Solomon says, "Hey, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and you no longer enjoy living." See what happens? See, that's why, you know, we got to get everything in focus here, because this Psalm 55, I think it really is powerful. It's a powerful warning. All right, it may have been a prophecy that was foretold over 900 years before Christ. But, man, you got to look at what it was predicting. Not just Judas, but all these religious leaders and everything. Now, where are they tonight? That's why it's so important that we really do everything we can, you know, especially in this day and age when, you know, our faith is under such attack by so many fronts, right? Especially for young people because of all of the, you know, the temptations are out there and everything else you got to deal with. So that's what I'm saying. I mean, it's easy to read this chapter 55, go in one ear and out the other, and just say, wait a minute, what is this talking about? It's talking about human nature is what it's talking about. And I think it's a solemn warning. Anybody here want to add or share?
No.